I invite you to turn to the New Testament in your Bibles, to Ephesians chapter 3. We're going to read verses 14 through 21 tonight. At Bethany Home, I am preaching through the book of Ephesians at this time, and last week we came to the first portion of chapter 3. So they heard that part, and hopefully, Lord willing, they can hear the same message tonight in much briefer form than a week from now, verses 14 through 21. It's been a joy to preach through the book of Ephesians. It's such a beautiful, pastorally flavored book that has come from the hand of the Apostle Paul. It is so different, of course, from a book like Galatians that he wrote. The cause and purpose was different, and here he basically celebrates the new creation that God has accomplished in Christ Jesus. The old order of things is, soon to pass away, and that's all because God has brought into our old order the new order, and that is the new order that is in the flesh and blood of Jesus Christ, who by his death and resurrection has earned for us, his people, the new society, if you will, the new people of God, eternal life, resurrection life. And so that is celebrated in this book, and we'll say a few more things about that. But first, we're going to read this passage that we'll be looking at this evening. Starting with verse 14, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Here ends the reading of God's wonderful word. Let me hear you pray, and I will tell you what your view of God is. Let me listen to your prayers, for in your prayers you reveal much about your thoughts of who God is and what role he plays in your life. I say that, and a little bit facetiously, because I am basically pointing at the fact that so often our prayers do not reflect a proper theology. A proper theology that is the theology of the blessed apostle Saint Paul, for whom two things motivated his ministry consistently, ever since he was called away from a life of self-righteousness. As one person once said, for him and for them. Paul lives to sacrifice all his energies for the sake of the glory and praise of the God who saved him. And having been called to that enormous privilege to proclaim the riches of Christ Jesus, to share those with the nations. And when we follow the Apostle Paul, we notice that the glory of God is the controlling principle of his entire life and ministry. And when we look at all his letters, it is always filled, laced with prayer. And so we're going to look at Paul's prayer. We all are agreed, I'm sure, that prayer is enormously important. It plays a pivotal role, supposedly, in our lives. Or does it? What kind of place does prayer play in your life, really? Or in mine, for that matter? Is it primary? Is it essential? Or is it optional? Secondary. As Reformed believers, we devote 7 or 8 Lord's Days to the subject of prayer at the end of the Heidelberg Catechism. So we say prayer is important, but how is that reflected in your actual life, day by day, week by week? Again, as we read the Apostle Paul, his ministry is drenched in prayer. Tonight we're looking at chapter 3. Very briefly, in chapter 1, the Apostle Paul explained how God planned and procured your and my salvation. And in chapter 2, he shows us how God brings his gift of mercy and grace into the experience of the church. And by that experience, I simply mean that he shows us how in and through Christ Jesus, you and I have become reconciled and resurrected to a new life. And now in chapter 3, he is coming to the end of that first part of the letter, the first 3 chapters that are mostly doctrinal in nature, to then shift, might we say, to the more practical side of things in the latter 3 chapters. In the last 3 chapters, he gives us an exposition of that new society, that new humanity, the church. How it is a church that is by its nature one, united. Unity with Christ, unity among believers, and then also charismatically speaking, diverse because of the various gifts with which the Holy Spirit has gifted the church. And he ends that beautiful letter in chapter 6 because he has equipped the church. He has given the church of Ephesus, he has given all Christians who read these letters over the ages the understanding of the true nature and mission of the church, that the church's mission and your my individual mission is about him and not us, or about me, to then talk about that important subject of the Christian's warfare and to be fully equipped, lacking nothing, to fight the good fight. But before the church is ready to go out and do missions, live out the mission's call, the Apostle Paul wants those individual believers to be confident. We cannot be confident missionaries for the Lord Jesus Christ. And by missionaries, I use that term loosely. I see all of you as missionaries for the moment, who will be in this place for now and exit the doors to go out and become and be and continue to be the salt of the earth. Before you head out, It seems to me, and the Apostle Paul thinks about this, I believe, we need some confidence. Confidence about our mission, confidence about ourselves, confidence about the Lord who has called us to this mission. For the Apostle Paul, all ministry, whether it's the pastoral ministry from the pulpit or any of the other kinds of ministry that take place in the local church, it is to be preceded by prayer. And that prayer itself is preceded, founded upon the very revelation that God, through the gospel, entrusted to his church, to his prophets, to his apostles, to us today. Why does the Apostle Paul find prayer so important? Because the Apostle Paul knew where he came from. The Apostle Paul knows who called him. And he understood clearly to what he was called. And when the Apostle Paul takes on, by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, a state of mind that is prayerful, and I think we can say all the time, that's why I don't want you to be worried about whether the application of this sermon on prayer is going to be, I have to pray more. We're not so interested in that. We're interested in whether or not you are going to cultivate in your own life. And this is not just for the elderly. They have lots of time, so they can pray more. I'm talking to every one of us, all age groups, that you have a frame of mind developed and inspired by the Holy Spirit to think your thoughts after God's thoughts, to control and discipline your mind upon the words of revelation given to you in God's word. The Apostle Paul cannot conceive of doing anything in the name of his Savior apart from prayer. And so prayer and preaching always go together for the Apostle Paul. Prayer and just living your lives on a day-to-day basis must go in tandem too. In the 1950s, I think, it started, and it continued in the 1960s, when the church in South Korea grew by leaps and bounds. Thousands and thousands of people were added to the churches in South Korea. Korean Presbyterian churches that I'm familiar with or aware of grew by leaps and bounds. When you look at that history, you look at that growth and that revival, you might say, it is prayer. Always prayer. Somewhere, at some point or another, it is bathed in prayer. But prayer is hard work. I'm not going to ask literally this question, but I'm going to just rhetorically put it before you. How many people in this church attend Bible studies? And how many people attend weekly prayer meetings? Don't let this question make you uncomfortable. It just goes to illustrate that prayer is not easy. It is much easier, in a way, to attend a Bible study or to listen to a sermon or to go to church. But prayer is hard because it is non-glamorous. It is often done without anybody else noticing. It won't go into the newsletter. It's done in private. Just as Jesus suggested, by the way, in his Sermon on the Mount. No distractions, no temptations that way. No worries about how you will be perceived by others. But prayer meetings are often less well attended, let's put it that way. Along with the pastor here, I'm sure he agrees, I love sermon preparation. I love to study the sacred text. I love to exegete a passage and discover its rich meanings. But before I can preach the text, as a pastor now speaking, I also have to go through the process of the text exegeting me. And the only way I know to be truly ready to preach the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is to first come face to face with the one who called me to this task, who saved me by grace alone, through faith in Christ alone, to this wonderful charge. What is true of me is true of you. Because whatever work God has assigned you to accomplish, it is your mission, it is your calling. And how can you accomplish it without prayer? Meaningful prayer. A heart and mind that is infused with the Holy Spirit. A heart and mind that says and calls on the Holy Spirit, control me, empower me this day. In this prayer that we're looking at, the first question of this text we might ask is, how does Paul pray? Well, in verse 14, we read that, for this reason, he says, and by the way, he picks up on something that he started saying in verse 1, but then he got distracted, if you will, one of his famous digressions. What he started with in verse 1, he picks up in 14 when he says again, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father. How should we pray? When I read that verse, bow my knees, I think immediately of people who are suffering from arthritis. People who are older, because that's the kind of people I work with and am spending lots of time with. Comes a time in your life when bending your knee is not so easy anymore. When I think of Paul in his prison environment, I'm going to say that this was literally true. The aged apostle Paul, afflicted in countless ways, bows his old bowed knees, perhaps, we don't know, but he bowed them before his heavenly Father in prison. When I grew up as a teenager, I don't know how old I was, maybe 15, 16, 17, when, you know, the Lord kind of made things clear to me, and it became important to me, and so I started having that, you know, practice in my life. I remember that I prayed on top of my bed, on my knees, but on a nice soft mattress. That has changed. The Bible doesn't tell you dogmatically what posture you need to assume for God to answer, to hear, and be pleased with your prayer. And then, because of the reality of things that I just described, it can be so that you can no longer bow your knees. But what is the attitude of your heart? And your outward posture can reflect an inward posture that may or may not be agreeable or glorifying to God. However that may be, the Apostle Paul bows his knees as a prisoner of Nero, but much more importantly, a prisoner of Christ. He may have been chained by his ankles to the walls in his dungeon, the door to his cell locked, unable to escape through the hole that might be up there somewhere in his cell. He is imprisoned. But he can still pray. And as we read in the book of Acts, others could still sing. Martin Lloyd-Jones, I don't know how many here still know that name, but if you can get a hold of Martin Lloyd-Jones's writings, whether it's his, for example, Spiritual Depression, that's an awesome book to be comforted by, or his commentaries, other books, The Preacher and Preaching, brothers over there, have you read it? Get a hold of it. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, the enemy, and I'm abbreviating it, the enemy can confine Paul to a cell, but he can never obstruct the way from the heart of the humblest believer to the heart of the eternal God. That is what we see Paul doing. Outward posture reflecting his inward attitude and posture towards God. To whom does Paul pray? The verse continues, I bow my knee before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. He prays to the Father. The Father from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. And in a footnote in the NIV, we read that it can also be translated, from whom all fatherhood derives its name. I want to take a moment to highlight that. Seems to me that it is important to do that because we live in a very confused age. Freud was wrong when he claimed that fatherhood is an idea which we have projected onto God. Rather, fatherhood among mankind is God's idea, and his own fatherhood is not a mere metaphor. As one says, it is all that is good in human fatherhood that is derived from God, and it is an imperfect reflection of his fatherhood. Jesus himself in Matthew 7 praises fatherhood. If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more your heavenly Father gives good things to those who ask him. Moral confusion about gender roles, gender identities, and so forth, affecting the role and definition of marriage and family. In that light, making this passage so relevant, Paul's claim and prayer example is a reminder that God is the original copy of every person whom God gives to play the role of a human biological father, no matter what the secularists say. And by the way, M.G. Klein people here, Prologue 1 includes a wonderful explanation of this very thing that we were discussing a moment ago. It is not our idea that God is out there or that he is a father and that fatherhood is derived from that. It is all God's plan and purpose and will. For what does Paul pray? In verse 16, it continues that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through the Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Long sentence. Lots in it. What does he pray for? Well, he knows that one of the reasons we pray is because we need prayer to strengthen us in our calling, in our walk through this world. Because by nature we are weak. By nature we need God's hand to uphold us moment by moment. If God withdrew his presence from us, we couldn't take one more breath. We depend on the Lord. And spiritually speaking, it is no less true that unless the preserving presence of the Holy Spirit is upon us and in us, we will return to our natural ways. He kneels before the Father, from whom all the families have been named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. My friends, you have an inner being. We're all concerned about hygiene. We're all concerned about washing your hands. At Bethany Home, if you're sick, don't come. If you are not sick, you're not quite sure, just precaution, wear a mask. Don't come into a person's presence within 6 feet. We're very concerned about all these things, and rightly so. But I wonder sometimes if our physical hygiene is not more important than our spiritual hygiene. Boys and girls, do you brush your teeth? Yes? That's a good family over there. Obedient children. How about over here? Are you brushing your teeth over there? Yes? Well, you should, because it will save your parents money. I speak from experience. We wash ourselves. We take showers. We see the doctor regularly. We take our medications. We take our vitamins. We do everything possible to keep death at bay. But how much time and money are you investing in your spiritual hygiene? What are you doing to keep your soul and spirit pure? How much effort have you put into this last week? You know, some of us have an issue with memory loss. So we can't think much farther back than a week. So we'll keep it simple. Just a week. How did you do last week? As I speak to you, I speak to myself. I'm just like you. The things of life, they come at you. You're in the fast lane. You're going 100 miles an hour. And you need to take time, and sometimes you just don't. To let the dust settle. To collect your thoughts. To regroup. So that you can look it over. We need to take time. If time controls you, you need to make changes in your life so that you can get that priority back in place, that God is number one, and that he calls you, first of all, before you're concerned about your physical well-being, to take care of your spiritual well-being. And in that discipline, prayer is to play a pivotal role, because you have an inner being, and that inner being needs to be cared for. So that Christ, he says, that's the purpose, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Christ dwells in your heart. You're not just an organism. You are a spirit-filled being. If you believe what the Scripture teaches, that upon faith in Christ, becoming justified and reconciled to your Heavenly Father, then the Scriptures teach that the Holy Spirit comes to indwell you. And we can say it in this way too, Christ has come to indwell you, because the Apostle Paul often relates the Holy Spirit, as he does in this text, to the ministry and person of Christ. So that he may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth, and as it says in the NIV, of the love of Christ. In the ESV, that is transferred to the following verse, but I think the NIV is accurate as well. Talking about being rooted in love. How do you expect to live your life? In a way that glorifies the Lord. If you are not firmly rooted and grounded in what Paul calls love. What love is he talking about? Well, it is not my love for you. It is not your love for yourself. It is not your girlfriend's love for you, or another person's passion for you. It is the love that God brought from heaven to earth. If we are going to grow and gain usefulness in Christ's kingdom here on earth, we have to grow. We have to be rooted and grounded in love. A few days ago, Bethany Home took about 25 residents to a restaurant in Manteca. We went to Chubby's. Have you been to Chubby's? Who has been to Chubby's? No, Chubby's. Don't argue with me. That's not the point, however. On our way over there, on this 5-mile drive, we saw countless trees that had been blown over by the storm. Storms, plural, that have been passing through the valley. This passage reminds me of that experience. How deep are your roots? What is your faith grounded upon? Do you think that your faith is strong enough because you know the Heidelberg Catechism? Do you think that your faith is going to withstand the onslaught of life? Because you can tell me the difference between infra and supralapsarianism. No kidding. I'm kidding with you. It was brought up in one of their Bible studies this morning. It's a wonderful topic for us experts to know the ins and outs of Scripture, of theology, biblical theology. In itself is not sufficient to help you withstand the force, the tornado-like force that God in His providence brings into your life sooner or later. You need no more inculcation of doctrine necessarily, but you need transformation. If the ministry of this church or any other church is not primarily driven by transformation before information, then we are raising a generation of people who know a lot of things, but they do not necessarily have deep roots, a firm foundation upon which to stand when the winds blow. When one of the winds blew, it knocked over my entire fence. So I'm battling with my neighbor who is going to pay most. Kidding there too. I have wonderful neighbors. In fact, he is very handy, and he does 75% of the job. And we're still going 50-50. I'd hope. But why is that fence gone? Because it was rotten through. It had no chance to withstand the kinds of winds and storms that came our way. What is the structure of your faith like? What is the fiber of your faith like when you look at it under some type of equipment, like an MRI, let's say, spiritually speaking? It needs to be grounded in love. Divine, revealed, gospel, Christ-centered love. Do you know the love of Christ? Do you have the love of Christ in your heart? For if you have Christ in your heart, you have the love of God in your heart. And the greatest pursuit for all of us in this world, if I hear the Apostle Paul correctly, is to know that love more and more, deeper and deeper. But how will you know that love if you stray from Christ, if you stray from His Word? And so we come back again and again as the Lord's people on the Lord's day, because that's why you are here tonight. You are here, ideally speaking. You're here because the love of Jesus compels you. The presence of Christ in our midst, by His Holy Spirit, prompting us, inspiring us, correcting us, encouraging us, to not give up. Because that love that was demonstrated to this world, of which we have become partakers by faith, is a love that can withstand any and all challenges and tests and trials that God brings into our lives. And so the Apostle Paul, who knew plenty of sufferings, physical sufferings, other kinds of ministerial sufferings, dealing with people, you would like to wring their necks over there in that church in Corinth, who didn't appreciate the work he did, who did their best to make Paul look bad and to undermine his ministry. The love of God, as Pastor Eflin is not an apostle, I believe, Pastor Eflin said this morning, that love that is selfless, self-effacing, is a love that teaches us to love others more than we love ourselves. We're coming close to the end of this message. There's something else that the apostle says that caught my attention as I read it this week. May have strength to comprehend, verse 18, with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Paul hardly knows how to express himself. To know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge for the purpose of that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. When the love of Christ is in you, it is as if the fullness of God comes to dwell in you. And how on earth is that possible? That God, the holy God of Israel, who can have nothing to do with sin, who is going to judge the reprobate to an eternal hell. How is it possible that he lives in you and in me? Only the love and mercy of God can explain that. And only God's infinite mystery and wisdom can explain. And thank God he chooses not to explain it to us, or we'd all have egos that grow that big, that he comes to indwell me, a sinner by nature, with his fullness. Theologians are quick, biblical commentaries, exegetes in the New Testament are quick to locate this verb, this word, fullness. I'm not going to talk about that very much at all. But I'm just going to tell you, this is like a technical term. If you read it, you pay attention. Heaven and earth are connecting. When the Apostle Paul uses the word pleroma, fullness. It is by faith that we sinners are saved. And by that same grace that the Holy Spirit indwells me and you. So that you have a foretaste of the glorious riches, benefits, merits of Christ. Not just when you go to heaven to enjoy it then, but to have it here, right now. Name it and claim it. Yes, indeed. The merits of Christ. Name them all. Your justification, your sanctification, your glorification, your adoption, and all the other things that could be mentioned. The fullness of God in me, in you. Amazing. And then he concludes the prayer. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. Here is where Paul ends what we might call his prayer. It is the note that we mentioned earlier. The controlling thought in all of Paul's letters is the glory of God. And incidentally, that is why I chose some of the songs tonight. As you can see from the titles, Praise Waits Thee in Zion, and Praise to the Lord, the Almighty. I chose them because they reflect the very thing that was central to the ministry of the Apostle Paul. As you have Christ by his Spirit indwelling you, go from this place, resume your duties and responsibilities. And whether you can do so literally or figuratively, be on your knees much. And then see God at work. when the Holy Spirit uses you to indwell you, to accomplish great things for the sake of God and His glory. Amen. Let's pray.